Good morning. Sunday, February 16th, in the year 2020. And this is part two of Jonathan Edwards' work, True Saints, When Absent from the Body, Are Present with the Lord. Number two. The saints in heaven are received to a fellowship or participation with Christ in the glory of that dominion to which the Father hath exalted him. The saints, when they ascend to heaven, as Christ ascended, and are made to sit together with him in heavenly places, and are partakers of the glory of his exaltation, are exalted to reign with him. They are through him made kings and priests, and reign with him, and in him over the same kingdom. As the Father hath appointed unto him a kingdom, so he has appointed to them. The Father has appointed the Son to reign over his own kingdom, and the Son appoints his saints to reign in his. The Father has given to Christ to sit with him on his throne, and Christ gives to the saints to sit with him on his throne, agreeably to Christ's promise. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Christ, as God's Son, is the heir of his kingdom, and the saints are joint heirs with Christ, which implies that they are heirs of the same inheritance, to possess the same kingdom in and with him, according to their capacity. Christ, in his kingdom, reigns over heaven and earth. He is appointed the heir of all things, and so all things are the saints. Quote, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, close quote, all are theirs, because they are Christ's and united to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. The angels are given to Christ as a part of his dominion. They are all given to wait upon him as ministering spirits to him. So also they are all, even the highest and most dignified of them, ministering spirits, to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. They are Christ's angels, and they are also their angels. Such is the saints' union with Christ, and their interest in him, that what he possesses, they possess, in a much more perfect and blessed manner than if all things were given to them separately and by themselves to be disposed of according to their discretion. They are now disposed of so as, in every respect, to be most for their blessedness, by an infinitely better discretion than their own, and in being disposed of by their head and husband, between whom and them there is the most perfect union of hearts, and so the most perfect union of wills, and who are most perfectly each other's. As the glorified spouse of this great king reigns with and in him, in his dominion over the universe, so more especially does she partake with him in the joy and glory of his reign in his kingdom of grace, which is more peculiarly the kingdom that he possesses as head of the church, and is that kingdom wherein she is more especially interested. It was especially to reign in this kingdom that God the Father exalted him to his throne in heaven. He set his king on his holy hill of Zion, especially that he might reign over Zion, or over his church, in his kingdom of grace, and that he might be under the best advantages to carry on the designs of his love in this lower world. And therefore, undoubtedly, the saints in heaven are partakers with Christ in the joy and glory of the advancement and prosperity of his kingdom of grace on earth, and success of his gospel here, which he looks on as the peculiar glory of his reign. The good shepherd rejoices when he finds but one sheep that was lost, and his friends and neighbors in heaven rejoice with him on that occasion. That part of the family that is in heaven is surely not unacquainted with the affairs of that part of the same family that is on earth. They that are with the king and are next to him, the royal family, that dwell in his place, are not kept in ignorance of the affairs of his kingdom. The saints in heaven are with the angels, the king's ministers, by which he manages the affairs of his kingdom, and who are continually ascending and descending from heaven to the earth, and one or other of them daily employed as ministering spirits to each individual member of the church below. To this we may add the continual ascending of the souls of departed saints from all parts of the militant church. On these accounts, the saints in heaven must needs be under 1,000 times greater advantage than we here, for a full view of the state of the church on earth, and a speedy, direct, and certain acquaintance with all its affairs in every part. And that which gives them much greater advantage for such an acquaintance than the things already mentioned is their being constantly in the immediate presence of Christ and in the enjoyment of the most perfect intercourse with him, who is the king who manages all these affairs and has an absolutely perfect knowledge of them. Christ is the head of the whole glorified assembly. They are mystically his glorified body. And what the head sees, it sees for the information of the whole body, according to its capacity. And what the head enjoys is for the joy of the whole body. The saints, in leaving this world and ascending to heaven, do not go out of sight of things appertaining to Christ's kingdom on earth. But on the contrary, they go out of a state of obscurity and ascend above the mists and clouds into the clearest light, to a pinnacle in the very center of light, where everything appears in clear view. They have as much greater advantage to view the state of Christ's kingdom and the works of the new creation here than while they were in this world, as a man that ascends to the top of a high mountain has a greater advantage to view the face of the earth than he had while he was in a deep valley or thick forest below, surrounded on every side with those things that impeded and limited his prospect. Nor do they view as independent or unconcerned spectators, any more than Christ himself is an unconcerned spectator. The happiness of the saints in heaven consists very much in beholding the glory of God appearing in the work of redemption. For it is by this, chiefly, that God manifests his glory, the glory of his wisdom, holiness, grace, and other perfections, to both saints and angels, as is apparent by many scriptures. And therefore, undoubtedly, their happiness consists very much in beholding the progress of this work, in its application and success, and the steps by which infinite power and wisdom bring it to its consummation. And the saints in heaven are under unspeakably greater advantage to take the pleasure of beholding the progress of this work on earth than we are, as they are under greater advantages to see and understand the marvelous steps that divine wisdom takes in all that is done, and the glorious ends he obtains. the opposition Satan makes, and how he is baffled and overthrown. They can better see the connection of one event with another, and the beautiful order of all things that come to pass in the church in different ages that appear to us like confusion. Nor do they only view these things and rejoice in them as a glorious and beautiful sight, but as persons interested, as Christ is interested, as possessing these things in Christ and reigning with him in this kingdom. Christ's success in his work of redemption, in bringing home souls to himself, applying his saving benefits by his Spirit, and the advancement of the kingdom of grace in the world is the reward especially promised to him by his Father in the covenant of redemption for the hard and difficult service he performed while in the form of a servant, as is manifest by Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. But the saints shall be rewarded with him. They shall partake with him in the joy of this reward. For this obedience that is thus rewarded is reckoned to them as they are his members. This was especially the joy that was set before Christ, for the sake of which he endured the cross and despised the shame. And his joy is the joy of all heaven. They that are with him in heaven are under much the greatest advantages to partake with him in this joy, for they have a perfect communion with him, through whom, and in fellowship with whom, they enjoy and possess their whole inheritance, all their heavenly happiness, as much as the whole body has all its pleasure of music by the ear, and all the pleasure of its food by the mouth and stomach, and all the benefit and refreshment of the air by the lungs. The saints, while on earth, pray and labor for the same thing that Christ labored for, that is to say, the advancement of the kingdom of God among men, the prosperity of Zion, and the flourishing of religion in this world. And most of them have been made partakers with their head in his sufferings and, quote, filled up, as the apostle expresses it, that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, close quote. And therefore they shall partake with him of the glory and joy of the end obtained. Romans chapter 7, verse 17, quote, we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, close quote. 2 Timothy chapter 7, verse 12, quote, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, close quote. Christ, when his sufferings were past, and he left the earth and ascended into heaven, was so far from having done with kingdom in this world that it was, as it were, but then begun. And he ascended for that very end, that he might more fully possess and enjoy this kingdom, that he might reign in it and be under the best advantages for it. In like manner, no more have the saints done with Christ's kingdom on earth when they ascend into heaven. Quote, Christ came, i.e. ascended, with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and was brought near before him to the very end, that he might receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, close quote. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which shall be eminently fulfilled after the ruin of Antichrist, which is especially the time of Christ's kingdom. And the time, and the same, is the time when, quote, the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God, close quote. That's verse 27 in the same chapter. It is because they shall reign in and with Christ, the Most High, as seems intimated in the words that follow, quote, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, close quote. And this is true, not only of the saints on earth, but also the saints in heaven. Hence, the saints in heaven, having respect to this time, sing in Revelation 5, verse 10, quote, we shall reign on the earth, close quote. And agreeable here too, it is afterwards represented that when the aforementioned time comes, the souls of them that are in former ages had suffered with Christ do reign with him, having, as it were, given to them new life and joy in that spiritual blessed resurrection, which shall then be of the church of God on earth. And thus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, quote, the meek, that is those that meekly and patiently suffer with Christ and for his sake, shall inherit the earth, close quote. They shall inherit it and reign on earth with Christ. Christ is the heir of the world, and when the appointed time of his kingdom comes, his inheritance shall be given him. And then the meek, who are joint heirs, shall inherit the earth. The place in the Old Testament, whence the words are taken, leads to a true interpretation of them. Psalm 37, verse 11, quote, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, close quote. That there is reference in these latter words, quote, the abundance of peace, close quote, to the peace and blessedness of the latter days, we may be satisfied by comparing these words with Psalm 72, verse 7, quote, in his days shall be abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth, close quote. And also Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6, quote, I will reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth, close quote. Also, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, and many other parallel places. The saints in heaven will be as much with Christ in reigning over the nations and in the glory of his dominion at that time as they will be with him in the honor of judging the world at the last day. That promise of Christ to his disciples, Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, seems to have a special respect to the former of these. In verse 28, Christ promises to the disciples that hereafter, quote, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, they shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, close quote. The saints in heaven, reigning on earth in the glorious latter day, is described in language accommodated to this promise of Christ, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, quote, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given them, and they reigned with Christ, close quote. And the promise, Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, seems to have its fulfillment at the same time, quote, and every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Close quote. I.e., in the time when the saints shall inherit the earth and reign on earth, the earth, with all its blessings and good things, shall be given in great abundance to the church, to be possessed by the saints. This shall they receive in this present world, and in the future everlasting life. The saints in heaven shall partake with Christ in the triumph and glory of those victories that he shall obtain in that future glorious time over the kings and nations of the world that are sometimes represented by his ruling them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces as a potter's vessel, to which doubtless there is a respect to in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Quote, "He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Close quote. And Psalm 149, verse 5, to the end, quote, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds," i.e. in their separate state after death, close quote. And compare Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, quote, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints." Close quote. Accordingly, when Christ appears riding forth to his victory over Antichrist, Revelation 19, the hosts of heaven appear going forth with him in robes of triumph, verse 14. And when Antichrist is destroyed, the inhabitants of heaven and the holy apostles and prophets are called upon to rejoice. It's chapter 18, verse 20. "And the whole multitude of the inhabitants of heaven on that occasion do appear to exult and praise God with exceeding joy." Chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 19, verse 15. "And are also represented as greatly rejoicing on occasion of the ruin of the heathen empire in the days of Constantine." Chapter 12, verse 10. And it is observable, all along in the visions of that book, the hosts of heaven appear as much concerned and interested in the events appertaining to the kingdom of Christ here below as the saints on earth. The day of the commencement of the church's latter-day glory is eminently, quote, "the day of Christ's espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart, when as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so he will rejoice over his church," close quote. "And then will all heaven exceedingly rejoice with him." Thus, chapter 19, verse 7, quote, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, close quote. Thus, Abraham enjoys these things when they come to pass, that were of old promised to him, and which he saw beforehand and rejoiced in. He will enjoy the fulfillment of the promise of all the families of the earth being blessed in his seed, when it shall be accomplished. And all the ancient patriarchs who died in faith of promises of glorious things that would be accomplished in this world, quote, who had not received the promises, but saw them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, close quote, actually enjoy them when fulfilled. David actually saw and enjoyed the fulfillment of that promise in its due time, which was made to him many hundred years before, and was all his salvation and all his desire. Thus, Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the days pointed out by his own prophecy. Thus, the saints of old that died in faith, not having received the promises, are made perfect, and have their faith crowned by the better things accomplished in these latter days of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Which they see and enjoy. Number 3. The departed souls of saints have fellowship with Christ in his blessed and eternal employment of glorifying the Father. The happiness of heaven consists not only in contemplation, in a mere passive enjoyment, but consists very much in action, and particularly in actively serving and glorifying God. This is expressly mentioned as a great part of the blessedness of the saints in their most perfect state. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, quote, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, close quote. The angels are as a flame of fire in their ardor and activity in God's service. The four animals in Revelation 4, which are generally supposed to signify the angels, are represented as continually giving praise and glory to God, and are said not to rest day nor night. Verse 8. The souls of departed saints are, doubtless, become as the angels of God in heaven in this respect. And Jesus Christ is the head of the whole glorious assembly, as in other things appertaining to their blessed state. So, in this of their praising and glorifying the Father, when Christ, the night before he was crucified, prayed for his exaltation to glory, it was that he might glorify the Father. John chapter 17, verse 1, quote, these words spake Jesus, and lift up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, close quote. And this he doubtless does. Now he is in heaven, not only in fulfilling the Father's will, in what he does as head of the church and ruler of the universe, but also in leading the heavenly assembly in their praises. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper and ate and drank with his disciples at his table, giving them therein a representation and pledge of their future feasting with him and drinking new wine in his heavenly Father's kingdom, He, at that time, led them in their praises to God, in that hymn that they sang. And so, doubtless, he leads his glorified disciples in heaven. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he led the great congregation of God's people in their songs of praise. Herein, as well as in innumerable other things, he was a type of Christ, who is often spoken of in Scripture by the name of David. And many of the psalms that David penned were songs of praise that he, by the spirit of prophecy, uttered in the name of Christ as head of the church, and leading the saints in their praises. Christ in heaven leads the glorious assembly in their praises to God, as Moses did the congregation of Israel at the Red Sea, which is implied in its being said that, quote, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, close quote. Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. In Revelation 19, verse 5, the Apostle John tells us that, quote, he heard a voice come out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great, close quote. Who can it be that utters this voice out of the throne but the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne, calling on the glorious assembly of saints to praise his Father and their Father, his God and their God. And what the consequence of this voice is, we have an account in the next words, quote, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Close quote. Application. The use that I would make of what has been said on this subject is of exhortation. Let us all be exhorted hence earnestly to seek after that great privilege that has been spoken of, that when, quote, we are absent from the body, we may be present with the Lord, close quote. We cannot continue always in these earthly tabernacles. They are very frail and will soon decay and fall, and are continually liable to be overthrown by innumerable means. Our souls must soon leave them and go into the eternal world. Oh, how infinitely great will the privilege and happiness of such be, who at that time shall go to be with Christ in his glory, in the manner that has been represented. The privilege of the 12 disciples was great in being so constantly with Christ as his family in his state of humiliation. The privilege of those 3 disciples was great who were with him in the Mount of his Transfiguration, where was exhibited to them some little semblance of his future glory in heaven, such as they might behold in the present frail, feeble, and sinful state. They were greatly entertained and delighted with what they saw, and were for making tabernacles to dwell there, and return no more down the mount. And great was the privilege of Moses when he was with Christ in Mount Sinai and besought him to show him his glory That's Exodus 33. And he saw his back parts as he passed by and proclaimed his name. But how infinitely greater the privilege of being with Christ in heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God in the glory of the King and God of angels and of the whole universe, shining forth as the great light, the bright sun of that world of glory, there to dwell in the full, constant, and everlasting view of his beauty and brightness. There most freely and intimately to converse with him, and fully to enjoy his love as his friends and spouse. There to have fellowship with him in the infinite pleasure and joy he has in the enjoyment of his Father. How transcendent the privilege there to sit with him on his throne and reign with him in the possession of all things and partake with him in the joy and glory of his victory over his enemies, and the advancement of his kingdom in the world, and to join with him in joyful songs of praise to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God, forever and ever. Is not such a privilege worth the seeking after? But here, as a special enforcement of this exhortation, I would improve that dispensation of God's holy providence, that is the sorrowful occasion of our coming together at this time. That is to say, the death of that eminent servant of Jesus Christ in the work of the gospel ministry, whose funeral is this day to be attended. He's talking about David Brainerd. Together with what was observable in him, living and dying. In this dispensation of providence, God puts us in mind of our mortality and forewarns us that the time is approaching when we must be absent from the body, and, quote, must all appear, as the apostle observes in the context, before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether it be good or bad, close quote. And in him, whose death we are now called to consider and improve, we have not only an instance of mortality, but an instance of one that, being absent from the body, is present with the Lord. As we have all imaginable reason to conclude, and that, whether we consider the nature of the operations he was under, about the time whence he dates his conversion, or the nature and course of his inward exercises from that time forward, or his outward conversation and practice in life, or his frame and behavior during the whole of that long season wherein he looked death in the face, his convictions of sin preceding his first consolations in Christ, as appears by a written account he has left of his inward exercises and experiences, were exceeding deep and thorough. His trouble and exercise of mind, through a sense of guilt and misery, very great and long continued, but yet sound, and solid, consisting in no unsteady, violent, and unaccountable hurries and frights, and strange perturbations of mind, but arising from the most serious consideration and proper illumination of the conscience to discern and consider the true state of things. And the light let into his mind at conversion, and the influences and exercises that his mind was subject to at that time appear very agreeable to reason and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The change, very great and remarkable, without any appearance of strong impressions on the imagination, or sudden flights and pangs of the affections, and vehement emotions in animal nature, but attended with proper intellectual views of the supreme glory of the divine being, consisting in the infinite dignity and beauty of the perfections of his nature and of the transcendent excellency of the way of salvation by Christ. This was about 8 years ago, when he was about 21 years of age. Thus God sanctified and made right for his use that vessel that he intended to make of eminent honor in his house, and which he had made of large capacity, having endowed him with very uncommon abilities and gifts of nature. He was a singular instance of a ready invention, natural eloquence, easy flowing expression, sprightly apprehension, quick discernment, and very strong memory, and yet of a very penetrating genius, close and clear thought, and piercing judgment. He had an exact taste. His understanding was quick, strong, and distinguishing. His learning was very considerable, for which he had a great taste, and he applied himself to his studies in so close a manner when he was at college that he much injured his health and was obliged on that account for a while to leave his studies and return home. He was esteemed one that excelled in learning in that society. He had an extraordinary knowledge of men as well as things, had a great insight into human nature, and excelled most that ever I knew in a communicative faculty. He had a peculiar talent at accommodating himself to the capacities, tempers, and circumstances of those that he would instruct or counsel. He had extraordinary gifts for the pulpit. I never had opportunity to hear him preach, but have often heard him pray, and I think his manner of addressing himself to God and expressing himself before him in that duty almost inimitable, such, so far as I may judge, as I have very rarely known equaled. He expressed himself with that exact propriety and potency in such significant, weighty, pungent expressions, with that decent appearance of sincerity, reverence, and solemnity, and great distance from all affectation, as for getting the presence of men, and as being in the immediate presence of a great and holy God that I have scarcely ever known paralleled. And his manner of preaching, by what I have often heard of it from good judges, was no less excellent, being clear and instructive, natural, nervous, forcible, and moving, and very searching and convincing. He rejected with disgust an affected noisiness and violent boisterousness in the pulpit, and yet much disrelished a flat, cold livery when the subject of discourse and matter delivered required affection and earnestness. Not only had he excellent talents for the study and the pulpit, but also for conversation. He was of a sociable disposition and was remarkably free, entertaining, and profitable in ordinary discourse, and had much of a faculty of disputing, defending truth, and confuting error. As he excelled in his judgment and knowledge of things in general, so especially in divinity, he was truly, for one of his standing, an extraordinary divine. But above all, in matters relating to experimental religion, and this I know, I have the concurring opinion of some that have had a name for persons of the best judgment, and according to what ability I have to judge things of this nature, and according to my opportunities, which of late have been very great, I never knew his equal of his age and standing, or clear, accurate notions of the nature and essence of true religion, and its distinctions from its various false appearances, which I suppose to be owing to these three things meeting together in him. The strength of his natural genius, the great opportunities he had of observing others in various parts, both whites and Indians, and his own great experience. His experiences of the holy influences of God's Spirit were not only great at his first conversion, but they were so in a continued course from that time forward, as appears by a private journal which he kept of his daily inward exercises, from the time of his conversion until he was disabled by the failing of his strength a few days before his death. The change which he looked upon as his conversion was not only a great change of the present views, affections, and frame of his mind, but was evidently the beginning of that work of God upon his heart, which God carried on from that time to his dying day. He greatly abhorred the way of such as live on their first work, as though they had now gotten through their work, and are thenceforward, by degrees, settled in a cold, lifeless, negligent, worldly frame. He had an ill opinion of such persons' religion. His experiences were very diverse from many things that have lately obtained the reputation with multitudes of the very height of Christian experience. About the time that the false religion, which arises chiefly from impressions on the imagination, began first to make a very great appearance in the land, he was, for a little while, deceived with it, so as to think highly of it. And though he knew he never had such experiences, as others told of. He thought it was because others' attainments were beyond his, and so coveted them. He told me that he never had what is called an impulse or a strong impression on his imagination in things of religion in his life, but owned that during the short time that he thought well of these things, he was tinged with that spirit of false zeal that is wont to attend them. But said that then he was not in his element, but as a fish out of water. And when, after a little while, he came clearly to see the vanity and perniciousness of such things, it cost him abundance of sorrow and distress of mind. And to my knowledge, he afterwards freely and openly confessed the errors in which conduct he had run into, and laid himself low before them whom he had offended. And since his conviction of his error in those respects, he has ever had a peculiar abhorrence of that kind of bitter zeal, and those delusive experiences that have been the principal source of it. He detested enthusiasm in all its forms and operations, and abhorred whatever in opinion or experience seemed to verge towards antinomianism, as the experiences of those whose first faith consists in believing that Christ died for them in particular, and their first love in loving God, because they supposed they were the objects of his love, and their assurance of their good estate from some immediate testimony or suggestion, either with or without texts of Scripture, that their sins are forgiven, that God loves them, etc., and the joys of such as rejoiced more in their own supposed distinction from others, in honor and privileges and high experiences, than in God's excellency and Christ's beauty, and the spiritual pride of such laymen that are for setting up themselves as public teachers, and cry down human learning and a learned ministry. He's talking about Arminianism. He greatly disliked a disposition in persons to much noise and show in religion, and affecting to be abundant in publishing and proclaiming their own experience, though he did not condemn, but approved of Christians speaking of their experiences, on some occasions, and to some persons, with modesty, discretion, and reserve. He abominated the spirit and practice of the generality of the separatists in this land. I heard him say once and again that he had been much with this kind of people, and was acquainted with many of them in various parts, and that by this acquaintance he knew that what was chiefly and most generally in repute amongst them, as the power of godliness, was entirely a different thing from that vital piety recommended in the Scripture, and had nothing in it of that nature. He never was more full in condemning these things than in his last illness, and after he ceased to have any expectation of life, and particularly when he had the greatest and nearest views of approaching eternity, and several times when he thought himself actually dying and expected in a few minutes to be in the eternal world, as he himself told me. As his inward experiences appear to have been of the right kind and were very remarkable as to their degree, so was his outward behavior and practice agreeable. He, in his whole course, acted as one who had indeed sold all for Christ, and had entirely devoted himself to God, and made his glory his highest end, and was fully determined to spend his whole time and strength in his service. He was lively in religion, in the right way. Lively, not only, nor chiefly with his tongue, in professing and talking, but lively in the work and business of religion. He was not one of those who are for contriving ways to shun the cross and get to heaven with ease and sloth, but was such an instance of one living a life of labor and self-denial, and spending his strength and substance in pursuing that great end and the glory of his Redeemer, that perhaps is scarcely to be paralleled in this age, in these parts of the world. Much of this may be perceived by anyone that reads his printed journal, but much more has been learned by long, intimate acquaintance with him, and by looking into his diary since his death, which he purposely concealed in what he published. And as his desires and labors for the advancement of Christ's kingdom were great, and so was his success, God was pleased to make him the instrument of bringing to pass the most remarkable things among the poor savages. He's talking about Indians. In enlightening, awakening, reforming, and changing their disposition and manners, and wonderfully transforming them, that perhaps can be produced in these latter ages of the world. An account of this has been given the public in his journals, drawn up by order of the Honorable Society in Scotland that employed him, which I would recommend to the perusal of all such as take pleasure in the wonderful works of God's grace, and would read that which will peculiarly tend both to entertain, and profit a Christian mind. No less extraordinary than the things already mentioned of him in life was his constant calmness, peace, assurance, and joy in God during the long time he looked death in the face without the least hope of recovery, continuing without interruption to the last, while his distemper very sensibly preyed upon his vitals from day to day, and oft brought him to that state in which he looked upon himself, and was thought by others to be dying. The thoughts of approaching death never seemed in the least to dampen but rather to encourage him and exhilarate his mind. And the nearer death approached, the more desirous he seemed to be of it. He said, not long before his death, that, quote, "The consideration of the day of death and the day of judgment had a long time been peculiarly sweet to him," close quote. And at another time that, quote, "He could not but think of the rightness there was in throwing such a rotten carcass as his into the grave. It seemed to him to be the right way of disposing it," close quote. He often used the epithet glorious when speaking of the day of his death, calling it that glorious day. On a Sabbath day morning, September 27th, feeling an unusual appetite to food and looking on it as a sign of approaching death, he said, quote, "He should look on it as a favor, if this might be his dying day, and that he longed for the time," close quote. He had before expressed himself desirous of seeing his brother again, whose return had been expected from the Jerseys. But then, speaking of him, he said, quote, "I am willing to go and never see him again. I care not what I part with, to be forever with the Lord," close quote. Being asked that morning how he did, he answered, quote, "I am almost in eternity. God knows I long to be there. My work is done. I have done with all my friends. All the world is nothing to me," close quote. On the evening of the next day, when he thought himself dying and was apprehended to be so by others, and he could utter himself only by broken whispers, he often repeated the word eternity and said, quote, "I shall soon be with the holy angels. He will come. He will not tarry," close quote. He told me one night as he went to bed that, quote, "He expected to die that night," close quote, and added, quote, "I am not at all afraid. I am willing to go this night, if it be the will of God. Death is what I long for," close quote. He sometimes expressed himself as, quote, "nothing to do but to die, and being willing to go that very minute, as if it was the will of God, or if it was the will of God," close quote. He sometimes used that expression, quote, "Oh, why is his chariot so long in coming?" close quote. He seemed to have remarkable exercises of resignation to the will of God. He once told me that, quote, "He had longed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God and the glorious times of the church, and hoped they were coming, and should have been willing to have lived to promote religion at that time, if that had been the will of God. But," says he, "I am willing it should be as it is. I would not have the choice to make myself for 10,000 worlds," close quote. He several times spake of the different kinds of willingness to die, and spoke of it as an ignoble mean kind, to be willing only to get rid of pain, or to go to heaven only to get honor and advancement there. His own longings for death seemed to be quite of a different kind, and for nobler ends. when he was first taken with something like a diarrhea, which is looked upon as one of the last and most fatal symptoms in a consumption, he said, quote, "Oh, now the glorious time is coming. I have longed to serve God perfectly, and God will gratify these desires," close quote. And at one time or another, in the latter part of his illness, he uttered these expressions, quote, "My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be completely devoted to His glory. That is the heaven I long for. That is my religion. And that is my happiness. And always was, ever since I supposed I had any true religion. And all those that are of that religion shall meet me in heaven. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but rather to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to love and please and glorify God. If I had 1,000 souls, if they were worth anything, I would give them all to God. But I have nothing to give when all is done. It is impossible for any rational creature to be happy without acting all for God. God Himself could not make me happy any other way. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God. My heart goes out to the burying place. It seems to me a desirable place. But, oh, to glorify God. That is it. That is above all. It is a great comfort to me to think that I have done a little for God in the world. It is but a very small matter. Yet, I have done a little. And I lament it that I have not done more for Him. There is nothing in the world worth living for but doing good and finishing God's work, doing the work that Christ did. I see nothing else in the world that can yield any satisfaction besides living to God, pleasing Him, and doing His whole will. My greatest joy and comfort has been to do something for promoting the interest of religion and the souls of particular persons. Close quote. After he came to be in so low a state that he ceased to have the least expectation of recovery, his mind was peculiarly carried forth with earnest concern for the prosperity of the Church of God on earth, which seemed very manifestly to arise from a pure, disinterested love to Christ and desire of His glory. The prosperity of Zion was a theme he dwelt much upon, and of which he spake much, and more, the nearer death approached. He told me when he was near his end that, quote, he never, in all his life, had his mind so led forth in desires and earnest prayers for the flourishing of Christ's kingdom on earth, as since he was brought so exceeding low at Boston, close quote. He seemed much to wonder that there appeared no more disposition in ministers and people to pray for the flourishing of religion through the world. And particularly, he several times expressed his wonder that there appeared no more forwardness to comply with the proposal lately made from Scotland for united extraordinary prayer among God's people for the coming of Christ's kingdom, and sent it as his dying advice to his own congregation that they should practice agreeably to that proposal. A little before his death, he said to me as I came into the room, quote, "My thoughts have been employed on the old dear theme, the prosperity of God's church on earth. And as I waked out of sleep," said he, "I was led to cry for the pouring out of God's Spirit and the advancement of Christ's kingdom, which the dear Redeemer did and suffered so much for. It is that especially makes me long for it," close quote. But a few days before his death, he desired us to sing a song concerning the prosperity of Zion, which he signified his mind was engaged in above all things. And at his desire, we sang a part of the 102nd Psalm. And when we had done, though he was then so low that he could scarcely speak, he so exerted himself that he made a prayer very audibly, wherein, besides praying for those present and for his own congregation, he earnestly prayed for the reviving and flourishing of religion in the world. His own congregation especially lay much on his heart. He often spake of them, and commonly, when he did so, it was with extraordinary tenderness, so that his speech was interrupted and drowned with weeping. Thus I have endeavored to represent something of the character and behavior of that excellent servant of Christ, whose funeral is now to be attended. Though I have done it very imperfectly, yet I have endeavored to do it faithfully, and as in the presence and fear of God, without flattery, which is surely to be abhorred in ministers of the gospel when speaking as messengers of the Lord of hosts. Such reason have we to be satisfied that the person spoken of, now he is absent from the body, is present with the Lord, and now wearing a crown of glory in distinguished brightness. And how much is there in the consideration of such an example, and so blessed an end, to excite us who are yet alive with the greatest diligence and earnestness to improve the time of life, that we also may go to be with Christ when we forsake the body. The time is coming, and will soon come, we know not how soon, when we must take leave of all things here below, to enter on a fixed, unalterable state in the eternal world. Oh, how well is it worth the while to labor and suffer and deny ourselves to lay up in store a good foundation of support and supply against that time. How much is such a peace as we have heard of worth at such a time? And how dismal would it be to be in such circumstances, under the outward distresses of a consuming, dissolving frame, and looking death in the face from day to day, with hearts uncleansed and sin unpardoned, under a dreadful load of guilt and divine wrath, having much sorrow and wrath in our sickness, and nothing to comfort and support our minds. Nothing before us but a speedy appearance before the judgment seat of an almighty, infinitely holy, and angry God, and an endless eternity in suffering his wrath without mercy. The person we have been speaking of had a great sense of this. He said, not long before his death, quote, "It is sweet to me to think of eternity. The endlessness of it makes it sweet. But, oh, what shall I say to the eternity of the wicked? I cannot mention it, nor think of it. The thought is too dreadful," close quote. At another time, speaking of a heart devoted to God and his glory, he said, quote, "Oh, of what importance is it to have such a frame of mind, such a heart as this, when we come to die? It is this now that gives me peace," close quote. How much is there, in particular, in the things that have been observed of this eminent minister of Christ to excite us, who are called to the same great work of the gospel ministry, to earnest care and endeavors, that we may be in like manner faithful in our work, that we may be filled with the same spirit, animated with the like pure and fervent flame of love to God, and the like earnest concern to advance the kingdom and glory of our Lord and Master, and the prosperity of Zion. How amiable did these principles render this servant of Christ in his life, and how blessed in his end! The time will soon come when we also must leave our earthly tabernacles and go to our Lord that sent us to labor in his harvest, to render an account of ourselves to him. Oh, how does it concern us so to run as not uncertainly, so to fight not as those that beat the air? And should not what we have heard excite us to depend on God for his help and assistance in our great work, and to be much in seeking the influences of his Spirit and success in our labors by fasting and prayer, in which the person spoken of was abundant? This practice he earnestly recommended on his deathbed, from his own experience of its great benefits, to some candidates for the ministry that stood by his bedside. He was often speaking of the great need ministers have of much of the Spirit of Christ in their work, and how little good they are like to do without it, and how, quote, "When ministers were under the special influences of the Spirit of God, it assisted them to come at the consciences of men and," as he expressed it, "as it were, to handle them with hands. Whereas, without the Spirit of God," said he, "whatever reason and oratory we make use of, we do but make use of stumps instead of hands," close quote. Oh, that the things that were seen and heard in this extraordinary person, his holiness, heavenliness, labor, and self-denial in life, his so remarkably devoting himself and his all in heart and practice to the glory of God and to the wonderful frame of mind manifested in so steadfast a manner. Under the expectation of death and the pains and agonies that brought it on, may excite in us all, both ministers and people, a due sense of the greatness of the work we have to do in the world, the excellency and amiableness of thorough religion in experience and practice, and the blessedness of the end of such a life, and the infinite value of their eternal reward when absent from the body and present with the Lord, and effectually stir us up to endeavors that, in the way of such a holy life, we may at last come to so blessed an end. Amen. This sermon was preached on the day of the funeral of the Reverend Mr. David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians from the Honorable Society in Scotland for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge and pastor of a Church of Christian Indians in New Jersey, who died at Northampton in New England, October 9, 1747, in the 30th year of his age, and was interred on the 12th following. This is the end of the sermon.